Good morning, everyone. My name's Nick. I'm teaching pastor here. Super glad you're here as we're diving into the last part of our series on in human connections. We're talking about the human connections that we have in Ephesians. And this week we're talking about work. I have three daughters. So the movies I get to watch aren't exactly the movies I would personally pick out, as you can imagine. If it doesn't have a fairy in it or a princess, then usually we don't watch it, unless it's like Sound of Music or Mary Poppins or something like that. Now, there's one movie that all of our family, we do like to watch, called WALL-E. And I get excited when the kids actually say they want to watch it because it's I don't have to watch fairies and princesses this time. But in that movie, they have these very tubby, baby-like people. They're humans, right? And they sit in chairs, they drink out of giant sippy cups, and they have TVs in front of them or computer screens or whatever, and they're chatting on them, and they just drive around the ship all day, all the time, looking at all the advertisements for B&E or whatever that is, B&L or whatever, and then they're driving around. They're literally just these big, huge babies, right? They're big, huge babies. Now, I know some of you are having your mind that that is like heaven, right? Except maybe it's in a cloud. You know, you're just riding around in a cloud and you just get to sit all day and get on Facebook and see what's up with everybody all day and just sip out of a cup and somebody's always feeding you and you don't have to walk or anything. You just can sit in a chair, right? Some of you are like, that sounds so awesome. It's like heaven. You just want to be entertained all day. But in WALL-E, this great picture of, it presents this great picture of what's happening to humanity. They stopped working. They stopped doing anything. They lost their control. Who was actually in control of the ship? The robots. They lost their dominion over, and they became basically babies. No opportunity to connect with each other in real life. They had no picture of reality. I mean, they couldn't even remember what Earth was like, what dancing was like, what pizza was like. They couldn't remember all these kinds of things. They couldn't even walk. They couldn't walk. They were giant babies. Why? Because they were made to work. We were actually made to work. God designed us to work. I know some of you are like, no. He's wrong. Totally wrong. But yes, we were actually made to work. In Genesis 3, we see Adam, he's put into the garden to work it, to keep it, to have dominion over it. But just like in WALL-E, the robots actually had the dominion. They had the control. And slowly, the humans actually lost their humanity, right? And when we see that, what we see is this: when humanity loses dominion, when we lose work, when we lose dominion, we essentially lose our humanity. When we fail to keep control and we fail to work and toil, then we essentially lose what it means to be human. So we're made to work. And really, we spend, the average person spends over 50% of their wake life at work or working in some capacity. If you're a mom, it's like 100%, you know? But we spend so much of our time working, and so we must have some thoughts on this, right? As Christians, we must start thinking about this and what it means to actually work, and is this actually a curse? When I go every day, and I'm stuck in traffic every day, and I sit in the stupid cubicle every day, this has to be the curse, right? Some of you are driving into work, curse my job. I hate this. But this is something that we were made to do. We were made to work. Now, I want to really unpack what that means. Really unpack what it means to work. And so let's stand together. out of reverence for God's word and read from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5-9. This is Paul writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can have a seat. Now, before we get into this text, let me give you some background to what this is saying. First, slavery that is being talked about here is very different than the slavery that we think of. The institution of slavery back then in the first century was much different than the slavery what we think of today. We think of slavery in sort of the 18th and 19th century background, right? Well, here, there was no basis on race. So your race didn't matter. You weren't just born into a family that was to be a slave. It didn't have anything to do with that. Slaves would often be set free, or they would earn their freedom during their lifetime. And so slavery in the first century was not permanent. Sometimes somebody would sell themselves into slavery or become a servant. Maybe slavery is not even the right word to use, a servant or a service, like to increase their social status or to pay off a debt. And it was something that was much different, not based on race, not based on social class necessarily. And because some people would be a slave for a season, a servant for a season, and then not. And slaves had rights in the first century. So if they were being mistreated, or they could actually go to court and bring a case against their master or their employer. However, the situation still wasn't ideal. It still was not ideal. This institution was not ideal for people. Similar institutions in our days, these bond servants, they were mistreated, they were beaten, they were paid poorly, they were threatened, they were taken advantage of, and they were forced into life they didn't choose. So when we come to this passage, and many others that speak of this institution of slavery, without explicitly calling for its destruction, what are we to make of it? So we get to this passage, and we would expect, in our minds, to sort of have this mindset, if it says slaves, we should, as Christians, just destroy it, abolish it, get rid of it. And that's not what Paul's saying. Now, we have to understand that it's a different institution than what we think of. So is Paul advocating for bondservantness, slavery, in this context? Not at all. Not at all. In fact, this text, though, was used by many Christians in the 18th and 19th century to justify slavery of other races. But this is not, this passage is not saying and not justifying slavery at all. Paul and the Bible generally passionately desire to see all people set free and justice in these type of institutions. But there's one huge difference between this call that Paul is giving and probably what we think of a political call to save an institution. You know, today, politically, we might rally, we might do a protest or something like that, but this is calling for something much, much different. Christianity has always sought to transform institutions and societies through transforming people's hearts. In other words, the gospel transforms society through transforming people, rather than transforming an institution. And so he's calling on their sin. He's calling on the hearts and the sin issues. He's pulling away all the sort of the politics behind it, I guess you could say, and really getting deep into the heart of it, looking at the specific sin that both slave and master have. So this might sound really scandalous at first. You might be angry that the Bible is seemingly turning a blind eye to this institution. Even if we put it into context, some of you are still like, I still do not like that. It's still not justice. But for Paul, there was something of greater primary importance than the issue of slavery. And that, again, was the issue of slave to our individual sin, our own sin in our hearts, slavery to our wickedness. Paul knew that attacking people, the heart of people, with Christ's love would transform the institution of slavery on a real fundamental level. We must not get caught up in seeing the wording of this text as advocating for slavery, because it's quite the contrary. But we can see Paul is really getting to the core of the issue. Now, what is the core of the issue? What is the core of the issue? And that's what I really want to get at. What is Paul digging away so that we can see in this passage? The big point that he's calling us to is that he wants us to see, he wants us to remember that our work is that the Lord is our real boss. I used to have, when I first became a Christian, I found this great license plate cover. It said, my boss is a Jewish carpenter. I liked that. I loved that. I thought that was hilarious. Nobody else thinks it's funny. I thought that was hilarious. My boss is a Jewish carpenter. Jesus was a Jew, and he was a carpenter. So my boss, in case you didn't know that, none of you laughed, so maybe you didn't know. Jesus is a Jewish carpenter, and he's our boss. That's true, right? That's the only Christian bumper sticker that I'm willing to accept, and I like it. So this is true for us, and that's really what Paul is trying to get at for us, is that we understand that we work for Jesus. Now, some of you can write that down, no matter what your context is, no matter what your job, no matter who your boss, if you can write that down and actually make that your life, then your work life will be completely different. Because listen to the language here, verse 5 and 6. Bondservants, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. So one of the questions that we can really unpack, and I encourage you to do this in your community group. If you're not in a community group, commercial, get in one. But this is something that you can ask your community group personally, just digging it out. Do I serve my boss like Christ? I imagine most of you are going to say, no, not at all. I do not serve my boss like Christ. But this is a seriously heavy statement. And Paul doesn't stop. Some of you are like, okay, I can do it. I can do it. I can serve my boss like Christ, because some of you serve Christ horribly. But you can say, I can muster up what it takes. But he says, he goes even further and says, I want a sincere heart. So no faking it. No cheese ball, suck up, you know, brown noser employee. He's saying, I want a sincere heart. What I see him calling for is a heart that genuinely delights in serving even your horrible boss. Because remember, you serve your horrible boss like you serve Christ. It doesn't say, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, unless your boss mistreats you, or unless he's mean, or she is angry all the time. It doesn't say that. It just calls us to obey our bosses like we would Christ. I mean, let's be honest, though. When I think about this kind of a person who serves their boss like they'd serve Christ, they seem to me like the image that comes to my mind is probably not, is not a positive one. It's not a positive one. They're the annoying brown noser, right? Come on. They're the ones that you're just like, seriously, stop sucking up to the boss. You're just trying to get everybody to like you, or, you know, you're the boss to like you. We think of these employees that serve like this, and we just, I mean, you just want to punch them in the face, right? You know that, you know the movie, The Other Guys, when Will Ferrell comes out, he's 9:15, guys, let's all have a great day. Everybody else, shut up. You know, we don't want that kind of employee. He's saying with a sincere heart. And you don't have to be the guy that's humming in the cubicle and smiling all the time and saying praise the Lord after everything. You know, you can have a sincere heart in this. But you as an employee of any sort of company or a business, you are called to serve even your worst boss. I mean, you may have the boss that comes up to you every week and says, you didn't put the cover page on your TPS report again. You may have the boss that makes you come in on Saturday when he said you didn't have to. I know I used to have this boss who at first loved me. He thought I was awesome because I worked really hard for him. And Brittany and I went to a picnic that he hosted, and he put me to work off the clock. During the party and I did it. I just worked, and I spent half the day figuring out how to set up a blow-up house for his party, and I wasn't even supposed to work. And so I'm at this, and he thinks I'm really great. And then one day I make a mistake. Actually, he made the mistake. He made the mistake. Told me something differently, and at least that's how I think of it. And I end up finding myself on the other end of the phone of somebody screaming and yelling at me, and I was like blacklisted from then on. All the guys at the work was a maintenance. I was a maintenance guy, and so they all were so satisfied that I was getting yelled at and getting mistreated like they always do, and they were glad that I wasn't the brown noser, suck up employee anymore. That I was on their side, and so. One of the things, though, that this revealed in my heart, this job revealed in my heart over and over and over again, was how much I felt like I deserved something better. How in my heart, in my life, I was constantly digging in my own heart and seeing I deserve something better. I deserve a better life, a better job. You know, I was working with these high school dropouts from the backwoods of Kentucky. And here I am, I've got a master's degree. I should not be unclogging toilets and picking up garbage all the time, but I was the low man on the totem pole, and that was my job. I, of course, wanted to cover it up and be like, no, I'm the head of exterior maintenance of this huge company, which meant, basically, I had to pick up all of the cigarette butts out front of people's apartments all the time. Literally, that's what I had to do. A lot of my job was walk around with a bucket and pick up trash. And almost every day, without fail, I'd be like, I've got a master's degree. I am smarter than all of these people. I am better than all these people. And I deserve a better job. And I deserve this. I have more education than the owner of this company. You know? I mean, come on. Some of y'all do that, right? You're like, I deserve this. I deserve a better job. Maybe it's just me. But underneath it all, I see this character that is really wanting to serve myself. I wanted to be my own boss. I felt like I deserved more. I deserved better. And this job really picked away at a lot of that, thinking of the character God had developed in me. And thinking of all of the sanctification that he was able to weed into me by just picking up cigarette butts for God's glory. Picking up college students' trash when they would just dump their trash next to a dumpster instead of in the dumpster. Like, that was me. Now, many of you hate your job. I know you hate your job. Maybe even your boss. You just can't stand your boss. And I've heard some of you complain a lot about your boss. Maybe it's because you were like me. You get out of college and you think, here's your degree, here's your dream job. It doesn't happen like that. It just does not happen like that. Very rarely, very, very rarely. You have to work horrible jobs and have horrible bosses to get to your dream job. 98% of you will probably land a job that will be awful. And you're probably in a job that is awful. Some of you who are retired, you're probably like, my job was awful until I retired. We all, even the dream jobs can be awful. Can be completely awful. And what Paul is saying in this is it doesn't matter how good or how bad your boss is, Jesus is your boss. It doesn't matter how horrific your job is, you work for Jesus. If you can think like that, if you can think on an eternal perspective rather than a temporal perspective, then your work life will change completely. Because it is very, very different. You must shift your eyes from the temporal to the eternal. Now, later on in this text, Paul goes on to call out employers, the bosses. He doesn't just let the bosses get off. He calls them out saying, masters, do the same to them and stop their threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours in heaven is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. And I love that the scriptures is constantly taking the aristocrat and the slave and putting them on equal playing grounds. And that's exactly what he's doing, because in an eternal perspective, it doesn't matter if they're the boss or they're the worker. All of us have a boss in heaven. He straight away says, you might be the boss of your own company, you might have all these employees under you, but you are still under Jesus. You're still under him. You serve him, you're a bondservant to him, even as you manage people under you. And he wisely calls him to stop threatening. Stop their threatening. And remember who it is that judges and who's in charge. I love he throws that in there. So remember, if you're mistreating your employees, you remember who's in charge. Remember who's really the boss. And that ought to remind you as the employer and as you work and interact with employees that you are held accountable to this too. And Paul doesn't pull any punches here. He is bringing the heat to the employer, saying that you must serve the Lord in your leadership because God shows no partiality. He doesn't care if you're the big CEO. He's not impressed with your huge resume, with your degrees. He's not impressed with any of those things. And he says, I show no partiality. I don't care. Now, when an employer can grasp who their boss is, Jesus, and when employees can grasp who their boss is, Jesus, then you're going to see this entire system develop that shows the proper human connection that Jesus wants from his people. A completely different life, almost. A completely different culture, community that exists in that. And Paul's driving this point that we render service unto him. He's our boss, even if you're your own earthly boss. Now, I want to zoom out a bit. I want to zoom back, step back, and look at this sacred and secular divide that we often create. Maybe some of you have heard that language before. Sacred and secular. Your work, think about this. Your work either glorifies God, therefore is sacred, or it doesn't, therefore it's secular. Did you hear that? Your work either glorifies God, therefore is sacred, or it doesn't, therefore it's secular. The divide is not necessarily in the type of work you do, whether you are a full-time Christian worker or you are a full-time cubicle desk jockey, whatever. It doesn't matter. Both of those give glory to God. And if they don't, they're secular. N.T. Wright says that the created order, which God has begun to redeem in the resurrection of Jesus, is a world in which heaven and earth are designed not to be separated, but to come together. In that coming together, the very good that God spoke over creation at the beginning will be enhanced, not abolished. And what Wright is pointing out is that Jesus is coming to be with humanity and die for us. And then at his resurrection, we see this huge, beautiful collision of the sacred and the secular just coming together. What Martin Luther called, the great reformer, the priesthood of all believers. Martin Luther saw this sacred and secular between the priest and the people, and he saw this divide and said, and saw in the scriptures that there is no divide. There's no partiality with God. There's no divide between the sacred and the secular. In fact, what we see is that the sacred invades the secular. See, I know this to be true, not just from the scriptures, but I've seen it in my own life. I'm a full-time Christian worker, being a pastor, and I can tell you that my life doesn't always glorify God. Just in case you wanted to know. Everything I do isn't always happy and butterfly. I don't get to have all these great appointments and get to have all these great meetings and be encouraged all the time, get to encourage and say the right things and give the right counsel. And I'm not a good neighbor a lot of times. And yet, I am in a sacred role. And I've also seen several business leaders who are extremely godly, who are in the workplace, giving glory to God, using that time to talk about Jesus, using that time to learn about Jesus, using that time to glorify Jesus in a secular world. You see, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. God is either getting the glory, therefore it's sacred, or he's not, therefore it's secular. Now, we know that Jesus was a carpenter's son. He worked with his hands. He built stuff. He was carrying the family business. I love that about Jesus. He wasn't just an aristocrat or like part of the elite culture. Not that that's bad, but he was not a part of that. He worked with his hands. He was dirty. He was a hard worker. And we have to see that Jesus did not see this divide. In fact, I love this quote from an author, Dallas Willard. He said that if Jesus were to come today as he did then, he could carry out his mission through most any decent and useful occupation. If he were to come today, he could very well do what you do. None of this would be the least hindrance to the eternal kind of life that was his by nature and becomes available to us through him. What actually hinders you? What actually hinders you from carrying out the sacred work in your secular world? What hinders you from bringing the sacred into the secular? What hinders you? You see, Jesus had he was the most sacred of all. He is capital S sacred, the most sacred of all, yet he comes and invades our secular world. Our world that says, no, Jesus, no, thank you. We don't need you. We can do it on our own. We can work it on our own. We can have our own world and our own life. But he invades our secular world. He had a job. He gets our world. He's been here. He understands. He made us. He is no stranger to our work. Jesus left his kingdom to establish his kingdom here on earth. In order to be king of his kingdom, he'd have to get to work. We see this in all the movies, right? All the movies, the same storyline. It's the little guy who works the hardest, does the hard work, who gets the lowest, who gets beat down the most, who's the most counted out, who ends up winning the day. Jesus, the sacred, the champion comes as a king into our broken world to establish his kingdom, to be king of his kingdom, living a perfect life of worship to God the Father, something that we could never do. He died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, something that we could never work for, we could never work off, a debt that we can never repay. He resurrected 3 days after he died, resurrected to new life to establish a kingdom where he could not only serve our, so we could not only serve our King Jesus, but find the grace to serve our earthly bosses for his glory. You see, Jesus is establishing a kingdom where these institutions and relationships are completely rearranged and reordered. It's completely different than we often think of when we think of our relationships with our bosses or our relationship with our employees, where the secular things become sacred. And what we must see is that this is not a passive thing. Jesus didn't just passively come in, he invaded the secular. He came into it and called it out. It called it out into a great kingdom. It's the sacred invading the secular. It's the same kind of zeal that I want us to have as you go to work, as you go to work and you establish relationships and you work for your boss, even if they're bad, and company, even if you don't like them, you work so hard knowing that in the end, the institution will be proven wrong, and you won't because you're in Christ. What a joy it can be to serve Christ fully. No divide. You go and you serve Christ at work. You come home, you serve Christ in your home and your family. You come to church and you serve Christ at church, and you pitch in and you do what you can with community group and serve Christ at the church, in that part of the church, and you get to serve Christ everywhere. Many of you might be sitting back now and saying, okay, what does that mean? What does that mean for my job? What does that look like? What does that practically look like? And I think this is where a lot of you are going to have to wrestle in your community group, literally writing some things down, making a plan. How can I creatively invest in the gospel and give glory to God in this work, in this job? And so I want to give you a few thoughts. And this is not going to apply to everyone. It's going to take you, and not you working it. How do you use your lunch hour? Simple question. Can you carpool to start some relationships, to build some friendships? Should you be organizing happy hour at your work? And I want to say, if you're anything like Jesus, you will be definitely organizing happy hour. And Jesus loved to hang out with people. He loved to party. He was accused of being a drunkard. He was accused, I mean, he was the first one at the party. He was there. He turned water into wine to keep this wedding going. He was involved in all of these kinds of relationships, and he saw these as opportunities to really invest in friendships and relationships and call people to himself and to talk and teach people. So Christians should be the first ones to organize happy hour and say, hey, we party like nobody's business. You should come. And, you know, a lot of times people at in a work environment, especially if it's really secluded, are craving it. I mean, some of you are like, yeah, I know. Sitting in front of a computer screen in a cubicle all day, it's like, it's good to just cut loose and get to know people in that way. And so people are dying for a community like you might have. They're dying for you to invite them into your community. Say, come to my community group. Come to church with me. Come hang out with some of my friends and I. And we'd love to just hang out and get to know you and talk to you about Jesus and listen to your story and those kinds of things. We want to invest in these kinds of things. And people are craving it. This is what we're called to. Some of you may have jobs where you do have very little interaction, and you just have to be creative to spur on some interaction. You know, one of the things, too practically, we often get asked as a church, what is your strategy for outreach? What's your evangelism plan or something like that? Here it is. Get a job, talk to people about Jesus. I mean, if we all actually did that, the world would change. Seriously. If we all just got a job and were intentional about glorifying God in it in every way as possible, talking about him, giving him glory, praising him for your bad boss, all those kinds of things, the world would be very different, right? If we just started there. So we just need to get a job and tell people about Jesus. We don't need to always wear ties and knock on doors. And when we're surrounded by coworkers and fellow students all day long, and we can talk to them and we can spend time with them, we must remember that our work must glorify God in all things. Our work in and of itself can be glorifying to God, but he also wants us to talk about him at our work. Because I think when you start seeing the things you do at work as being glorifying to God, then it's a natural overflow to say, hey, I was just thinking about Jesus. You want to talk about Jesus, in a creative way to talk about him to your coworkers. And that doesn't mean you have to, put a screensaver on with John 3:16 and, hey, everybody, look, I'm a Christian, I've got the screen. Maybe you put pictures of your kids and family and you say, hey, it's my family. I'd love for you to come over and see my family, meet my family, and talk to them and pray with us as a family and those kinds of things. So our glory is given both from our work and also as a part of that is glorifying God as talking about him. Now, some of you may really struggle. Every day driving into work, you're just like, curse this job. I hate this job. I hate my boss. Pastor, you have no idea how bad my boss is, or how bad he mistreats me. Let me give you a verse to memorize. A verse that you can write down on an index card, strap it on your steering wheel, maybe put it on your computer screen so you can read it, memorize it, and know it all the time when you're at work. This is going to be, it's really helpful. Listen, let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Such a beautiful prayer that many of us, if we could just pray this every day, let my work be established unto you. We would see this institution, our life, the world around us flipped upside down for God's glory. Let's pray. Our God, we come to glorify you and praise you that you are unbelievably awesome and big and strong. And Father, we know that we fail so often to see the connection our work has with cosmic things, with bigger things. We think that we have to sell everything all the time, that we can't just sell out our lives to service to you in a job. But Lord, we pray that you would help encourage that, and that we would be a church that is zealous about talking about you at work, inviting to the community, to the family. And God, we most of all come and glorify you for sending Jesus, the Sacred One, into our secular world to establish your kingdom here on earth. In Jesus' name, amen.